In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. So we're actually going to tackle Hosea chapter 7, 8, 9 and 10. Sounds impossible, but we're just going to pick one big image out of each of the chapters. It won't take us long, but if we have a key verse in mind, it's Hosea 10 verse 12 that Manexia read for us. Sow for yourselves, Hosea 10 verse 12, sow for yourselves the seeds of righteousness and reap the fruit of loving devotion. Break up the unplowed ground, for now it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and sends righteousness upon you like rain. It's Hosea 10 verse 12. Sow seeds of righteousness, reap love, break up the hard unplowed ground so that you can do that. Seek the Lord and get refreshing rain of righteousness. So farming image, telling us how to return to the Lord when we've drifted away. Because that's the big theme in this book of Hosea. It's the Lord speaking to his people, and he's always trying to woo them back to himself. And he sounds a bit sentimental, doesn't he? Because it's all about love and romance and trying to win their hearts. But it's not sentimental at all, is it, as a book? It's quite a shocking book when we look at Hosea and Gomer and their relationship. And the Lord's really saying, look, if you do want to return to me, and it's got to be genuine from the heart. And it's got to be shown in action. Like, if you just say, oh, Lord, I'm returning. And then he's like, are you though? Let's see. Because that's the problem here. In Hosea chapter 7, he says, I would restore the fortunes of my people, verse 1. Whenever I would heal Israel, the sins are exposed. They practice deceit. Break into houses, bandits robbing the street. They don't realize I remember all their evil deeds. In other words, he's saying, like, because if chapter 6 was all like, Lord, we want to come back and be healed. It sounds fantastic. Yeah, great. But then he's like, well, you say it. But then when I look, you're just up to the same old rubbish all the time. You just carry on in practice the same way as you ever do. So you say it, but you don't mean it. That's what a lot of this is about in these chapters. Because what is it? He's really saying, you've got so trapped by deceitful desires and patterns of behaviour that you just carry on with that. And you can't break, even if you say you want to, and you perhaps do in the moment, you've gone to church, they've gone to the temple, they're having a festival. In that moment, they're like, yes, let's get back to the Lord. But everything's deeply rooted. The patterns are set. The heart is deceitful desires it controls. We're enslaved. Can't escape them. Can't just break out that easily. So that's what it's about. It's about, do we really return to the Lord when we say we're gonna? And this is where him exposing it in these chapters. Because he sees what a mess they're in, and it's as if they just can't stop driving in this direction. It's like almost like they're heading into a brick wall, but they just can't stop. It's as if they're just the patterns of life and the deep desires and the way they think, they can't stop. And we can't maybe know what that's like in life. We can't stop getting back into those same patterns of thinking and living, even when we know it isn't working, even when we know we're drifting further and further away from the Lord, we just keep on doing the same stupid things over and over again. Even though sometimes we'll be like, Lord, I want to return. And he's like, great. And nothing changes. So that's what these chapters are getting into, why that happens and what we can do about it. And this theme about we reap what we sow, that's why that's big. He's saying, if you want to have real change, you've got to sow differently. You've got to invest differently. So let's catch up. Chapter 7. They said they wanted to be healed, but one person described this chapter as this. They said, Lord, will you heal us and help us? And he said, absolutely. And they said, well, this is how we want you to help us, Lord. We want you to keep giving us loads of good stuff, but don't mess around with our private lives, okay? That's the only help we want from you, is getting lots of good stuff, right? And no troubles in life. We don't want troubles in life. Can you just help us by getting rid of those? But don't mess with our private lives. We don't want help over here. We only want help over here. And the Lord's like, no, that's not going to work. I either help you or I don't. And we all kind of, maybe we know what that's like, if we've got addicted or obsessed to something, and then we ask someone for help, and they'll say, yeah, okay, I'll help. This is what you need to do. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want that sort of help. I want you to just give me the sort of help I want. Or I can remember with someone who was badly addicted to a substance, and whenever we got down to helping them, what they always really wanted was just some money. Because I just need some money, because then I can just basically get one more hit. Because if you did that for me, that would really help me, then I'd be able to break free. And I'm like, no, dude, we've been down this road, it doesn't work. You don't have one more. It's not the end of it. It's just keeping going. That doesn't end it. So it's a bit like that. It's like saying, no, you could, Lord, we do want your help, and we want this sort of help. And the Lord's like, no. See, if I give you that sort of help, when I give you loads of great food and products and produce, all you do with it is use it to worship Baal. You're addicted to that. You're addicted to this materialistic selfishness. And when I give you stuff, you just use it to actually go against me and go further away from me. So we know what, some of us perhaps know what that's like. We're in a mess, and we think we know the help we want or need, but we don't. And that the real help we need is something that we actually might hate at first. So the Lord's saying, I will help you and heal you, but it's got to be on my terms, not your terms. That's what the Lord's saying in these chapters. The image he gives is like, you say, I want to return, but what I know is going on in your head, you're still actually thinking and planning on evil things. Even when you're talking to me about returning, part of you is still working out how to fulfill your deceitful desires. And the image he gives is this oven. So this is the baker's oven image, verses 4 to 8. So imagine this. It's like the baker got his oven on throughout the day, making bread. But at the end of the day, well, switch it off, time to pack up. Got to stop that activity now. Switch it off, cool down, go home. But it's like, now, and then, so that's the image, that it should be like that. But he says, look, you people of Israel, ancient church, you have been cooking up evil all day long. And then it's supposed to now be, well, that's the end now. Let's switch off our oven that's cooking up evil and stop that now and go home. And he's like, what you do is you keep the oven on. You stoke it up, and it's still cooking up evil all night. While you're like, oh, I'm going home now, I'll leave that, but I'll make sure I'll leave it on, stoke it up, so it's still cooking up evil all night. Can you see the image? It's quite powerful, isn't it? And he uses the idea of passions that are hot. So he's like, this hot oven that you keep burning night and day, there never is a time when you really switch it off. You never switch it off. It's always hot, and it makes your passions hot. They never cool off. There's never that time you're like, oh, I've had enough of that. It's like, no, it's always going on. The oven's always burning. Powerful image, isn't it? Never switch it off. They acted as if they were going to switch it off, but actually kept it on. They actually kept it on the whole time. You know, and it's like a person saying, no, I'm an alcoholic, I've got to give up alcohol completely, but I'm going to keep the cupboard stocked just in case. Keep some bottles in. You never know. I was like, well, what are you playing at? Are you done with it or not? No, totally done with it. Totally done with it. Well, what's that cupboard then? Let's get that empty. No, leave it. I know people like that. Leave it. You see, you're keeping that option open. It's in the back of your mind the whole time. And maybe I'm going to need it. Or people who say they want to turn away from porn or something, but they keep collection, they've got bookmarks, they've got options. No, I'm totally done with it forever. All right, well, let's clear everything out. No, just wait, hang on. All right. See, that's all. We can think of tons of examples of it, can't we? No, just wait. Hang on. That's what he's saying. So are you returning or not? Yes, I'm returning, Lord. But I am just going to keep that option open. And what happens is, sometimes people do pretend to draw near to God. They'll say, oh no, I'm right. I'm returning to God. I'm getting right with God, getting sorted. But it's pretense. And they are pretending. And they feel like when they're at church with the Christians, I've got to be on my best behaviour now. I can't. I know I've got stuff in evil cooking in the oven, but no one at church can know I've got that going on. I've got that cupboard. I've got that folder. I've got that stuff. No. And then I'm at church. No, I've got to now be like on my best behaviour because I'm now doing the God bit. But you can't maintain that. You just get burned out. It's a total farce. Because you can do it for a bit, but in the end, what people do is say, oh, you see, I don't like hanging around church because I kind of just want to go off and be myself. And I'm like, be yourself. That's the one honest thing you've said. That, in other words, you can't be yourself with the Lord and his people because your real center of life is this other world. It's the oven that's still burning. Your heart and your mind are ultimately wanting to be with the oven. Isn't it? Now, there's lots of people like that, and they can kind of pretend to come close to God, but actually, they don't feel themselves there. Where they say, I know, I really feel myself over here. And so that's what happens in the end. That is where they end up. So, Hosea, and he gives this image in verse 7 of chapter 7, that in the end, this fire that's burning in the oven, it actually, in the end, burns the house down. It's like all the leaders and princes get burned up. So he's like, you know, you've got that burn. You think it's... The point is this. You think, okay, I've got the oven burning over here, some evil cooking, my selfish desires as options over here. But that's all right. It's all under control. I was like, no, you know, you see, you have that oven burning, it's going to burn the house down. Sooner or later, it's going to come. The fire will fall out, and it's boom, house gone. That's what always happens. This thing, this area that's locked. Oh no, that's just my little private thing. That is, nah. Take the house down. It will. It'll take you down. That will. So the image then is that we might think, the Lord's saying, look, you think, you guys in this ancient world, you think you can live a double life, keeping like worldly values and habits secret and under control over here, but you can't because it will get out of control and destroy your whole life. So verse 8 gives us, in this version, it just says, a flat loaf not turned over. That is really disappointing. It's not very vivid. It's a half-baked bread. And that English phrase, we get it. Half-baked idea. No, it's not thought through. It's not serious, isn't it? We go, that's a half-baked idea, that is. Meaning, you've not, that's nothing, that's rubbish, that's not thought through at all, that's no good to anybody. You know that phrase, This is it. He's saying, look, you, Ephraim, so he singles out just one of the tribes, but it's for all of them. The image, so it's the it was still in the baker's thing, and you've got like one of those, I think they do pizza on it, isn't it, where you get like a stone and you put the, and it makes it crispy, the bread, doesn't it? Yeah. So the image is like that, a stone on which you put the dough, and say it's supposed to cut for 20 minutes, and after 10 minutes you're supposed to flip it so it's cooked all round. And the image here is, you've just left it on one side. So one side's completely burnt, and the other side's dough. Like, uncut dough. And it's like, oh, that's disgusting. Burned on one side, totally uncooked on the other. That's no use to anybody. That's just disgusting. He's like, right. So it's like, the idea is, you've got one half of you that's with the world, and then you're thinking, I'll have the other half with the Lord. I'll come back to the Lord with half of me. And then the other half of me, I'll keep it in the oven. And the Lord's like, well, one, I don't accept that. But two, that doesn't work anyway. You'll be burned on one side and uncooked on the other. You're either with me or you're with the world. But you can't play this game of one half in, half out. That's what that's about. It's a powerful image too, isn't it? It's no use to anybody. It's just rubbish. A half-baked thing that's burned on one side, uncooked on the other. Disgusting. And then the last little part of this imagery here, he's got the idea in verse 9. It's like foreigners or outsiders, non-Christians, sap your strength. But you don't realise it. Non-Christians sap your strength, but you don't realise it. Her, sprinkled with grey, doesn't notice. So the idea there is, it's this. He's got this a picture of like an old, worn-down person who doesn't realise what's happened. So they're thinking, no, I've got lots of strength. I've got all the life I need. But it's absolutely obvious to anybody looking, that isn't true. All your strength's gone. You've let others take your strength from you. And now you've nothing left. You're deluded. And the point again is this idea that we think we know what gives us life. We'll say, I'll go to that because that will give me life. Like, say, the alcoholic image or whatever, but whatever it is. It's like, oh no, I'm the life and soul of the party once I've had a few. And you're like, well, maybe to a degree it seems it in the moment. But actually, next day, good for nothing. And then the cycle begins and you actually end up being an incredibly boring person. And no one actually wants to hang out with you anymore. That's like summarising a whole life there. But you know that sort of problem. Oh no, this will give me life. This will make me interesting. This is what I need in order to relax. This is what I need in order to cope with stress. This thing. And you think, that'll give me life. No. The Lord says, it's taking your life. It's not giving it to you. It's taking it. I can give you life. These things drain you. They don't give you life. The world, the flesh and the devil always drain us. They make us weaker. They make us old before our time. And one phrase is this. Sin is strength draining, not strength gaining. Sin is always, however it feels in the moment, the chemical rush, the buzz, I've got life. Nah, it's actually draining you. It's strength draining, not strength gaining. Right, that's it. Chapter 7 had the most images. Chapter 8, quicker, begins with a trumpet warning in verse 1. Because there's this double-mindedness. There is another good image at the end of chapter 7 about people moaning on their beds. They're like all depressed and crying their eyes out on their beds. It's all terrible. And he's like, yeah, and who are you calling to? Gods who can't help you, moaning at the ceiling, moaning at whoever will listen. moaning to yourself, to whatever. It's not helping you at all. If you're going to moan at all, if you're going to cry at all, genuinely cry to me, the living God, that might be of some use. Anyway, right, forget that one. I won't mention it. Chapter 8, trumpet warning. And he says, look, this double-minded, half-baked approach to life has brought consequences. As I say, I warned you, he says, if you do that, there's a consequence to living that way. Your strength is gone and trouble's arriving. And he says, look, trouble's arriving. The Assyrians are coming from the north and they are bad news. They're going to smash you, he says. And the concept all the way through is this idea. It's in the New Testament as well. You know, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And he's saying, listen, you've sown investing in the world, the flesh and the devil. Well, they are now coming. You've thrown your lot in with the world, the flesh and the devil. They are about to arrive. And now what are you going to do? The world's coming to destroy you. One translation, New Living Translation, says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. You'll always, if you invest in these things and plant those sorts of seeds, you can postpone it, but sooner or later, it'll catch up and come knocking on the door. So, trumpet sounds. The Assyrians are coming. What is it that's brought this about especially? What was the particular sin that has made the Assyrian judgment come? Well, in verses 4 to 6, it's idolatry. It's worshipping creatures rather than the Creator. It's worshipping what our own hands make, our own efforts, the things that are under our control. I'll worship those things. My achievements, things I can make and understand that are under my control. Not this Lord God, who is not under my control and is a very different thing altogether. No, I'm going to worship things that I can control. So I'm going to focus my attention on what's under my hands. And they keep going back to that, even when they say, Lord, Lord, no, this time I'm serious, I'm coming back to you this time. He's like, okay, I hope so. Later in the week, the calf idol is here. It's the, you know, an image of a golden calf. And we're like, yeesh, that went pretty bad when they went down that road in Exodus. The calf idol. Ultimately, you know, Baal, the devil, all of that. But it's made out of gold. I love gold and the way we worship it. Whoa, wild parties and things. Nah, that's it. I'll just go to the Baal party one more time. Oh, it's so much fun. I was like, yeah, all right. How's that working? Because now Assyria's coming. I've had enough. I've sent Assyria, actually. So, key image, verse 7, look at it. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. We've already thought about it. So it's almost as if he's saying, you speak hot air all the time. These words, when you're talking to me, Lord, I'm coming back, I'm serious this time. He's like, oh, really? Okay, it just sounds like hot air. It's like, see, each time they make one of those statements that means nothing, it's like, that's a hot air seed. That's being planted. An empty hot air seed. Planted, planted, planted. You keep sowing these hot air seeds. Words that mean nothing. Well, they've been growing. And it's harvest time. Those hot air seeds are now whirlwinds. And they're arriving. It's harvest time. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful image. Don't say things you don't mean. Right, chapter 9. Let's speed on. Another image. In this one, The three times in these verses, is there's actually one at the end of chapter 8 in verse 13, return to Egypt. Can you see that? And you'll see that's a little theme that comes up, return to Egypt. And his point is, you lot, I shouldn't have rescued you from Egypt. Like, I rescued you from this pagan slavery so that we could be together and fall in love and share life, and that your heart would be my heart, and that we'd live life together as it's supposed to be, and I'd give you life. That's why I rescued you. You'd been trapped in a whole pagan setup with these Egyptian gods and all that life, and you couldn't worship me that then. But I rescued you. But there's no point. What's the point? You've never really left Egypt in your hearts and minds. You may as well physically go back. You may as well just go back to exile. May as well kick you out. He's really saying, look, if you want to live like non-Christians, well, do go and live with them then. Go and live with non-Christians. Stop pretending to live with me. That's what the Lord's saying. And in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 9, he's saying, listen, if you do that, if I kick you out and make you go live with non-Christians, you can't draw near to me then. You can't. How will you worship me? Because all the food and all the offerings you bring, they're not what I want. The way you'll think and the things that you'll possess and the lives you'll live, you just can't draw near to me if you're living with non-Christians anymore. It's over. How on earth can we have special times together, says the Lord, imagining the marriage idea. How can we have a date night? How could we do such a thing if your whole life and everything you have is now just caught up with a non-Christian world? We can't do it anymore. It's like saying, if I banned you from the church family, we couldn't have Holy Communion together. We couldn't join together in prayer and worship. None of that would be available anymore. That's what this is about. So it's saying, now, that's where I feel we're getting to, says the Lord to these people. He's like, is that where we are, that I've just got to, you've got to leave, and we just can't have anything, even the possibility of getting back together? And then there's this incident that he mentions, and it's a Gibeah. It's in, I can't see which verse it is. Verse 9. They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. You'll see this Gibeah comes up a couple of times in this book. I'll just tell you what it is. It's an incident that happened long ago in the time of the Judges. And it's one of the most horrific incidents in the whole Bible. And the idea is, when you read it, you're supposed to recoil in horror and feel sickened by it and be like, the people who did that need to be judged. And they were at the time. Like, I'll tell you what happens. There's this very messed up Levitical priest. And he basically took up with a kind of prostitute who he sometimes treats as a wife, sometimes not. The whole relationship's horrendous, just that right from the word go. He kind of treats as a wife so when it suits him, not so other times. And in the story, the girl kind of runs away, goes back home, and her father's desperately trying to find ways to keep her to stay at home. But this Levitical priest guy, who's obviously, as a Levitical priest, he should be like one of the godliest people, but he's not. So he comes and eventually gets her to leave the family home. And then, when he's travelling back, he thinks, well, I won't stay with the non-Christians. It'll probably be safer to stay with people who claim to be Christian. The Lord's people. So he does. He goes to this place called Gibeah. And he gets invited into a home. And then a mob comes to assault him. And what he does is, he basically says to this woman, who is supposed to be his wife, but he doesn't care, so he just throws her out to the mob. And they basically end up killing her. Because he doesn't care. He just sees her as a piece of meat. So does the mob. It's a horrible incident. And even a dead body doesn't get any respect. It's an incident that gets spread over three chapters. And it's an incident that the Lord's saying, look at this, what happens when you don't follow me. And it's all illustrating that they no longer had Jesus as their king. And so this story is preserved to say, look at life when you do not have Jesus as your king. This sort of thing happens. And then what happens is, the people of that time of ancient Israel were so outraged by what had happened at Gibeah, that they form a massive army and come to destroy it. And tens of thousands of people get killed in the judgment that comes about because of Gibeah. Now, people would go, well, that's right. Judgment should come to Gibeah. They are disgusting people. And the Lord's revolted by them. Human beings are revolted by them. Gibeah deserves to be destroyed. Yeah, true, absolutely. And the Lord says here, you know, Gibeah, you think of that as some horrific time in the past. Look how bad they were. They should be destroyed. He really saying, do you know what? You are like that. You to me are Gibeah. We might say, oh, it's like people who go to hell, well, I suppose like Nazis and communists, they go to hell. But not ordinary people. It's the Zephaniah point, isn't it? Did you make that point? Yeah, it's like, well, ordinary people, fishmongers and things, they don't go there. And he's like, no, no, no. The Lord's like saying, honestly, when I look at you, everything that happened at Gibeah is in you. You're just the same. Judgment must fall on you. So he's wanting them to be really like, what you mean? We're like, we've got to that level? Yeah, says the Lord. Yeah, that's where we are. And that punishment, you say, well, if we've sown seeds that are as bad as that, how can we ever handle the harvest that's coming? If there's a harvest, you know, wherever you reap, you will sow. So if we've sown that sort of seed, how are we going to cope with that harvest? It'll destroy us. We can't escape a judgment like that. Of course, then that's why the Lord in all these prophets is saying, yeah, that is true. If you have to face your own harvest, you will be destroyed. That harvest has got to be faced. But if you return to me, I'll face the harvest for you. I will face the whirlwind and you shelter behind me. That's what the cross is all about. He's really saying, yeah, the harvest has got to come. You've sown it. There is a harvest time. But you will have to face that. Or really return to me. Not just this, Lord, I'm returning. He's like, now shut up with that. If you really return to me, I will stand between you and this harvest. And I'll take the whirlwind. But I'll only do that if you really come. Last little bit. We're virtually done. Chapter 10. It's back to farming imagery. You can see it from verse 1. Israel spreading vine, brought fruit for himself. But as his fruit increased, what did he do? Used it to make more pagan things. And then the whole things about it. Farming. And then the verse that Manexia read, sow righteousness, reap love. Break up unplowed ground, seek the Lord, and receive. So it's farming imagery. And the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Samaria. And the prophets, when they describe it, sometimes they describe it as like it's on a sort of a hilltop. And one of the prophets describes it is like as if it's decorated with flowers and fertility and produce, so that when you looked at it, as you were approaching it, it looked like there was a harvest festival going on the whole time with fruit and flowers everywhere. That's what it was like. They absolutely loved fertility and food. Food and wine and fertility. That's for them like, that's life. Well, the Lord's saying, yeah, okay, I gave you all that stuff. But every time I gave you that stuff, what happened? I want to give you that stuff. He said, the only way I, you know, he's like, I like giving food and fertility. I like doing that. But when I do it, what happens? You then go and have a festival and thank Baal for it. Baal, that dirty orgy god, he can't produce anything. Like, think of Elijah's thing where they just, he can't even make a little tiny fire or something. They can't produce crops. He can't produce anything, that dirty orgy god. Baal, the devil, he's rubbish. Why are you thanking him? He gives you nothing. He takes from you. And this deeply upsets the living God because he wanted them to be grateful. He wants to shower goodness on them. But instead of being thankful, they're like, oh, yeah. Thank you, Baal. And they're like, what? And that was really upsetting. When that, basically adulterous, going after this creepy God. When we stop being grateful to the living God, our hearts soon become cold and hard. In any relationship, it's like that, isn't it? If you stop being grateful and appreciative of each other, there's a coldness which accelerates into total indifference and even hostility in the end. When you stop being grateful, it means your hearts become cold and hard. And if we genuinely love the Lord Jesus, like as a couple on their honeymoon, then we thank him all the time for everything. We're just thrilled with him and so grateful and appreciative about, you know, when you're really close to the Lord, I can find myself, you know, you make a cup of tea and it's a nice cup. I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Lovely cup of tea or something or anything because you're just so appreciative of him. But when we take him for granted, well, you never thank him for anything, really. Not really. And it just becomes cold and hard inside. And this whole book of Hosea is just this Lord saying, look, can't we just be real and actually be in love and appreciate with gratitude? Can we be like that again? Because it's so much better. And so he says, verses 12 to 13, that lovely bit. You know, verse 13, you've planted wickedness, reaped evil. But, he says, don't do that. Let's sow what's right. And let's get a harvest of love. Not all this judgment and anger and bitterness and deceit and death. Let's not have that. No one wants that harvest. Why can't we just have a harvest of love? Let's do what's right and let love grow up and get ever stronger. And that is what it's like when we return to the Lord. It's easy. It's easy. He's the God who makes crops grow. And he's like, so just please plant these sort of things and I'll make sure they grow. And then this idea of break up the unplowed ground, you know, it's hard. But he says, even if your heart's hard, it's not the end of the world. Let's break it up. Let's break that hard ground and start planting something good in it. It's not that you might say, oh, even this morning we might be feeling, well, my heart is quite cold and hard, actually. What should I do? Well, let's call out to him and say, Lord, break up. Help me break up this cold heart. Let me start to be grateful. Let me start to give thanks. Let me start to think about the Lord and not have my secret oven burning. Let me start to do these things. And sometimes you might say, but my heart, my heart's not in that. Yeah, but your heart will become in it. Like, start with it. And then say to the Lord, Lord, I don't love you as I should. I don't hate these things as I should. In fact, I'm almost indifferent about everything. But I'm going to do it anyway. I can remember just speaking personally. There was a time when I was in a very, very low depression time of very hard heart. I couldn't feel anything, really. And I remember just each day going for a walk and thinking, I can say the Lord's Prayer. I don't even feel everything that I should, but I'm going to say it. and then I would say it, and then say it again, and say it again, and in the best as I could know how, I'm saying, Lord, you need to give me life and breathe life into me. And I can do that. And he answers. This very morning, we can all return to the Lord God in a fresh way. Perhaps he's challenged us through some of these powerful images. Have we been sowing seeds that will yield a bad harvest? The Lord Jesus will take the whirlwind for us if we return to him. But we must not be fake with him. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.